We're taking a break from our normal look at the Old Testament as we've been going through the books of the Bible. And we are going to have an overview of eschatology, which is the study of last things, since we more than dipped our foot into that with the book of Daniel. I thought it was a good time to address some of these issues. It's been a topic on the minds of some within the congregation, I know, and there's generally a lot of confusion around the topic of eschatology. So I want to provide an overview of the different views that are out there and explain them. I will certainly let you know where I stand on these views, but the point is not so much to particularly push my view as much as to give an overview. So we're going to start by looking at Matthew 24, which is a key prophetic passage in the scriptures. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us when these things will be. What will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Then many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. "But let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." And I don't want to read the whole chapter. It's a long chapter. However, I am looking for a particular verse here. I should have found this ahead of time. So verse 34. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So it gives us a sense of what is being talked about in that passage. We're going to discuss what it means, how we're to interpret it a bit more at length here. But let's pray, and we'll begin our discussion of eschatology. Our Father, we thank you and worship you. We magnify your holy name. Lord, we ask you that you would be present with us by your Holy Spirit this morning, to guide and instruct us as we consider the things that have to do with the end of days, with the last things as you have declared them. We pray, O Lord, that we would gain insight into this part of your word that is not unimportant, but that you have given to instruct us, to build us up in the truth, and to guide us in the way that we should go. So we pray that we would all learn and cling more closely to that which you have revealed, that we may glorify and honor you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, as I said, we're starting a study on eschatology. So a good place to start is with the question of what eschatology is. As I mentioned, eschatology is the study of last things. That is literally what it means. Eska is last, and then ology sort of study of, so like theology, biology, all of these things. You get the idea, for ology generally has to do with the study or the discipline of something. So eschatology is the study of last things, particularly within the context of Christianity and Christian theology. There are other eschatologies, technically speaking, but eschatology is by and large a discipline that belongs to Christian theology. So what people usually think about when they hear the word eschatology is the end of the world, and it does cover that. However, eschatology also covers the work of Christ in his first advent, which inaugurates the new creation and the beginning of the last days, as well as the doctrines concerning the final destiny of individuals, focusing particularly on the doctrines of death, final judgment, heaven, and hell. So particularly if you were to read a discussion of eschatology in generations prior to recent ones, really before the 1800s or so, the discussion is going to focus actually on these issues, death, heaven, hell, final judgment, these things. That was really the central discussion going on concerning eschatology throughout most of the history of the church. However, and of course I say that in my notes. In recent history, however, eschatology has come to be more clearly identified with the different millennial views and how that impacts the rest of one's theology. The purpose of eschatology is not to give us a crystal ball to know the future, but to encourage us to live holy lives of faith as we look to the consummation. And this is something that the Apostle Peter speaks very clearly to us about in 2 Peter 3 as he winds up his epistle here. So 2 Peter 3 beginning in verse 11. So if you are familiar with the rest of the beginning of 2 Peter 3, he's talking about the final judgment and the destruction of earth. And so he says, building upon that, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, meaning the world, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away by the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So what's the focus that he's giving them there? Okay, you know what's coming. This is what the Lord is going to do at the end. Therefore, live holy and righteous lives in the fear of the Lord. That's the purpose of eschatology, not just in Peter's time. That's what it always has been given for, to call God's people as they're receiving the message to righteous living. Now, we never want to lose sight of that because there's so much talk about particulars of different things that might happen in the future, and therefore, you know, how are we supposed to interpret this particular event that is happening at this time? If you're familiar with certain ministries, then all of the conflict that's been going on between Russia and the Ukraine has played a very prominent role in the discussion of what is going on prophetically for a large number of Christians. But very little is usually said in those contexts about, okay, well, therefore, how does this call us to live righteous and holy lives, which is actually the point, not just having our newspaper open in one hand, having our Bible open in the other, and then trying to see, are we living in the end of days? That's not the point. So the focus of recent days, as I mentioned, has been on millennial views and interpretive approaches to eschatology, which is going to be our focus as we look at these things, because that's generally where there's more questions. We don't have as many about heaven, hell, and the final judgments as far as confusion goes. We've had plenty of questions about what these places will actually be like, and the scriptures don't give us a whole lot of information. But where a lot of debate and confusion happens these days is really around these other issues. So we're going to talk about millennial positions in a little bit, but first I want to talk about interpretive approaches to eschatology. So these are ways in which you approach and interpret prophetic passages as a whole, as they deal with the future, the end times, these passages like Matthew 24. How are we to understand them? And there are four basic approaches, and then a fifth approach, which is just a grab bag of the four approaches that you have before you. So we want to look at these four approaches, familiarize ourselves, and perhaps recognize the way that you tend to look at these things, and we can talk about and try to evaluate these as we like. So the first approach, and probably the most familiar approach for most of us about the way to interpret eschatology, is futurism. So futurists believe that key passages of New Testament prophecy, so Matthew 24, Matthew 25, Mark 13, Luke 21, the book of Revelation as a whole, and other passages, those are sort of the main ones. Matthew 24, 25, Mark 13, and Luke 21 are parallel passages. They're all speaking to the same issues. It's the same discussion of Christ as related by these three gospel writers. And then obviously the book of Revelation having to do with the end as well. So futurists believe that these key New Testament passages of prophecy are waiting to be fulfilled in the future. Hence they're called futurists. The things that we find in these passages have not yet occurred. We're looking forward to them happening at some point, usually the very end or around the Great Tribulation for many things as well. We'll talk a little bit about the Great Tribulation and premillennial theology in a little bit. These passages are all seen as referring to events that will surround the second coming of Christ. So futurism argues that these passages require literal fulfillments and that there are no events that correspond to what is described in these passages in history. And since there are no events that correspond to them in history, therefore, they await a future fulfillment. And this is the predominant view that you will find in American evangelicalism today. This is the way most pastors, most preachers are approaching, if you're getting into liberals, they don't care. But Bible-believing Christians in America are generally going to fall into this camp. And this is just a very basic overview without getting into the nitty-gritty details. Again, this is, we're not trying to go granularly through these approaches. I'm trying to introduce you, orient you to them, and then we can discuss them as we want. in particular as we look at places like Matthew 24. But that's a very brief overview of futurism. The second view is preterism, which is essentially the opposite view of futurism. Preterists believe that key passages of New Testament prophecy, such as we mentioned before, have been mostly fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Preterism argues that these prophecies are all given time frames and that there are that are near at hand. So these time frames that are near at hand, like we read in Matthew 24, all of these things shall come to pass before this generation passes away. So Christ clearly says that. Preterists argue this is telling us, okay, these things have to happen within a very short amount of time for when Christ is speaking. that the focus of these prophecies is on the rejection of unbelieving Israel, Israel rejecting Christ as the Messiah, and the Lord therefore bringing judgment upon them. Because of this interpretation, preterists believe that Revelation was written before AD 70, which is a unique view generally among scholars and Bible interpreters. Most people believe that Revelation was written in the 90s, so about 20 or so years later than what preterists put forward. Preterists have to believe it's written before AD 70 because Revelation is speaking about things that is going to come. AD 70 is when the destruction of Jerusalem happens, and preterists are arguing that most of Revelation is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. So they then have to put their flag in the ground and say this is when Revelation was written. Most don't believe that based on one of the comments that is made by one of our early church fathers, who speaks about the time when John was writing the book of Revelation and gives it a later date. And there's a whole debate to go into there, but that's neither here nor there for our purposes, but just alerting you to that fact. Now, there are some preterists, which I will call full or hyper preterists. They generally aren't going to like that term. Maybe full preterists, they might accept that one. Hyper preterists, they definitely don't like. They just like to call themselves preterists in general, in which case the kind of preterist I've been talking about would be called a partial preterist. Full or hyper preterists believe that all biblical prophecy, including the return of Christ, the resurrection, and the full establishment of the new heavens and new earth, has already been fulfilled. Very simply speaking, this is a heretical position. This is a position that is denied by the historic proclamation of the church. It is at odds with what the scriptures teach. But if we just think about, we confess the Apostles' Creed, if you're in the evening service, the Nicene Creed, which in both cases we're talking about looking forward to the future resurrection of the dead, life of the world to come. All of these things, we're looking forward to them. This has been the united understanding and declaration of the church throughout all ages. In fact, we can even find in Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, he speaks of, and of course, hyperpreterists would have a response to this, which is fairly straightforward, but I think we can still look at this and say we're on firm standing. He warns the Thessalonians about those who would say the second coming has already happened, and not to believe them, that they still need to look forward to the fact that this is going to come. And again, the hyperpreterists would say, well, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD hasn't happened, so yes, it is still future for the Thessalonians, but not for us. But nonetheless, if you get this part wrong, it's very dangerous, and this is at odds with the historic faith of the Christian church throughout all ages, and again, I would argue very clearly with Scripture as well. So, hyper-preterism is a heretical view. Partial preterism, or just generic preterism, is not. It is a view that has been held in, well, throughout church history, by various people. We can get into some adherence of all of these particular views, if we want. But, again, just trying to give you an overview of what the views themselves say right now. The third interpretive approach is historicism. And historicism believes that biblical prophecy, in particular the book of Revelation, is being gradually fulfilled throughout history. So the prophecy of Revelation is really seen as dealing with unfolding historical eras. So as you start in the beginning of the book of Revelation, and particularly Revelation chapter 4, and the first three chapters are about John's vision of seeing Christ, and then we have the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor in chapters 2 and 3. But beginning in chapter 4 of Revelation, then we have the discussion of all of these visions and what is going to come. Historicists see that as starting then, okay, it's really dealing with history in John's day, and then it's progressing throughout the various stages of history leading up to. Usually, historicists might see this as a little bit of a slight against them, but oh well. Usually, historicists see themselves as being in the last stage of the progression of history. So it's like you're looking at this and, okay, this is talking about the Middle Ages, and this talking about, and then here now we're in the last days. And then as the age of that particular historicist passes and goes on, then it has to be reinterpreted, and the next historicist has to be living in the last days. Not all historicists necessarily see it that way, but that's definitely something that can come up. So many will see Revelation as predicting such things, therefore, as the rise of Islam and the rise of the papacy. And this view was widely held in times past, such as during and following the Reformation. But it has very few adherents today. So this way of interpreting scripture and prophecy would have been the dominant view in the time of the Reformation. This is what most of the Westminster divines held to as they interpreted prophecy. And I believe this would be probably Calvin's view and certainly others. This was the predominant view throughout much of church history, and certainly in the time of the Reformation. So that's worth noting. Go ahead.
Have that understanding in mind and filter things like Calvin's commentaries on Revelation.
Well, Calvin didn't write a commentary on Revelation, so there.
Except in that one.
Yeah. So that's one of the things. There's not too much where that comes out, like in confessional documents. However, you can look at, so I mentioned the papacy, the rise of the papacy is viewed as something that Revelation, in a historicist view, predicts. And so in the original Westminster Confession of Faith, and there are many who would argue whether they're historicists or not, this should still be in the version that we have, but it's not in our version of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Our version of the confession and catechisms was revised in the 1700s with the beginning of the American Presbyterian Church, and reflects some of our unique circumstances here in America. But one of the things that's mentioned is that the Pope is that great Antichrist spoken of in the scriptures. That's in the original Westminster Confession of Faith. In our revision, obviously our forebears in the Presbyterian tradition here did not view that as being something that should be confessionally held to. So you could potentially see historicism coming out there, because they're very closely tying the Pope to the Antichrist. Some would still argue, well,
he still fits the bill. And generally not so much the particular pope in that day, but more the office of the pope is the Antichrist. Is more the argument that was generally used. But most in times since then have not been willing to say he is the Antichrist. We can say he is an Antichrist. But is he the particular one that is spoken of in Scripture? Most are not willing to go there anymore. But historicists would, and that's, you do find that discussion very often in Reformation documents. So, worth understanding and thinking about that. The fourth view is idealism. So the idealists believe that Revelation is not meant primarily to have historical fulfillment. So they're not looking to history, whether past, present, or future, to have really the fulfillment that's spoken of in Revelation and much of New Testament prophecy. Revelation rather represents the spiritual struggle that the church will have throughout all of its existence, throughout the time between Christ's first and second coming. So it is a representation, especially these are visions that are being spoken of in Revelation. So it's representing spiritual realities. The church is going to have its struggle against Satan and the powers of darkness and the kingdoms of the world throughout its time. And Revelation is representing that in a figurative way, but it's not calling us to look for particular historical fulfillments. That is the idealist view of these things. So idealists may allow for a final future historical fulfillment of the events in Revelation, but such a fulfillment is to be seen as secondary to the spiritual meaning, ultimately, in trying to understand and interpret any passage. Idealists want to give particular emphasis to the spiritual meaning. So, the fifth view, as I mentioned, is really just a grab bag, eclecticism. Rather than holding steadfastly to any of these positions, many will borrow from any of them as they deem appropriate. And as the name suggests, there are really no rules that govern the eclectic approach. Eclecticism tries to allow the passage to speak for any particular passage as interpreting to speak for itself, rather than trying to fit every passage into a system that is already held. Not so much, not necessarily. Like there, you can hold to any particular millennial position and be an eclecticist. And it's probably, this is, I guess in many ways, certainly among a lot of non-dispensational scholars, and we'll get to dispensationalism, Lord willing, next week. Eclecticism among non-dispensational scholars is probably what most people are going to hold to. And I think for good reason in a lot of regards. So it takes from any of these views as whatever it deems is necessary and true to the text. So I have a chart then for us to sort of get an idea about how these different interpretive approaches view particular passages in the scripture. So let's look at Revelation chapter 13 and Revelation chapter 17. So Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. The dragon is Satan, which is defined in the previous chapter, chapter 12. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear let him hear. If anyone is taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone shall be slain to the sword, with the sword he shall be slain. Here is the call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And then there's the second beast that arises to bring worship to the first beast, so on and so forth. But that gives us our main discussion of the beast in particular. So how do these different views interpret who this beast is that Revelation 13 is speaking of? So futurism sees the beast. The beast is the Antichrist. He comes at the end. He is this one who is going to enact these terrible and evil things. Satan empowers him to do these things. This is the Antichrist, and we're learning about his ministry, what he's going to do at the end during the Great Tribulation that is going to come before the second coming of Christ, generally speaking. Preterism sees the beast in every circumstance I've found. There might be some variation, but by and large, preterism sees this beast as referring to Nero. Nero, who was a great persecutor of the church, and certainly sought to have worship be put upon him. And again, with this view that Revelation is being written before AD 70, they're looking for a fulfillment having to do in that time period, in the days really when John is writing, supposedly around about 66 AD, that he would be writing this. So Nero is seen as the one who is being spoken of here, who, I forget if he was the emperor still in 66, but certainly was infamous for what he had done in persecuting Christians and for the way that he exalted himself in that day. So preterism sees it as Nero. Historicism sees the beast here as Islam. So Islam, which rises then and makes war against Christendom and the church throughout history. This is a description of the military advancements and persecution of that religion against God's people. And then idealism would see the beast as satanic governments that persecute God's people throughout history. So not any particular governments at any particular time, but this fits every single government that would set itself against Christ and the ministry of the church throughout history, and the things that they are going to do. And so it's representing that in the description of the beast here. So that gives you a little bit of an idea of the variation that you're getting based on the way that you approach and interpret prophecy as a whole. Let's go and look at Revelation 17, and then we can have any questions about this to wrap up. Then, similarly, in Revelation 17, we have this harlot who is spoken of here. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and ten horns that carries her. So he then mentions the beast, which is important, but for the purpose of what we're talking about here, not as much. The waters on which, down to verse 15, the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out this purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. So, who is the harlot of Revelation 17? If you look at the futurist idea, then this is the future world power that is closely identified with Rome. Usually there are a lot of figurative appeals to Rome there in chapter 17. That we find there. And so there's this idea that in the future, when Antichrist comes, he's really going to be essentially the head of this new world power that is in some way claiming the heritage of the Roman Empire for itself. And this harlot then represents that whole state that comes against the church. Preterism generally will see the harlot as being Jerusalem in the days of John. So Jerusalem, which persecuted the early believers. One of the things to recognize throughout the time of the New Testament, as it's written, the early persecutors of the church were not the Romans. It was the Jews. And so preterists are looking at that and seeing this is judgment on Jerusalem that's being spoken of in general in Revelation, and Jerusalem is then this one who was drunk with the blood of the martyrs. Some would perhaps identify it with Rome in that day, because there are allusions to Rome, but I think the majority would say it as Jerusalem. But I do want to, the idea of Rome is out there for preterists. Historicists will see the harlot as the papacy or the Roman Catholic Church as a whole. Obviously, this is Protestant historicists that are going to see it this way. Roman Catholic historicists are not viewing it there. I don't know what Roman Catholic historicists would say about this passage. Roman Catholicism isn't as interested in necessarily producing commentaries on the Bible, so and the ones they do produce, I'm not very familiar with. So, in any case, yeah, Protestant historicists see, okay, the papacy persecutes true believers, the Roman Catholic Church persecutes true believers. That's who is in view here. And then idealists see this as the idolatrous economic system of the world throughout the ages. So as you have the world seeking to draw believers away from fidelity to Christ by means of the enticements of the world, they then involve believers in things like sexual immorality or whatnot. It becomes a means of persecution. So even that, as we see, if we were to go back to chapter 13 and things like the mark of the beast, not being able to trade or whatnot because you don't have the right mark upon you, they would look through various times in history and say, okay, well, there are times when the government pushes out believers from being able to participate in everyday life, things like the economy, in order to seek to try and get them to bow the knee to the idolatrous system of the government. So idealists look at the harlot as is found there and see that as characterizing many different times in history. So with that being said, I said I would let you know where I stand on these things. I guess I am an eclecticist in a certain sense, but particularly I think preterism and idealism have the most to offer as views in understanding prophecy as a whole. I think those are, I'm mostly preterist in my understanding of the way the things work, but I think there is an insight in idealism that is helpful in recognizing that just looking for simply one fulfillment of this in history is not necessarily all that we should be looking for, but that these are, even though we do find particular fulfillments in history of certain things, we do find that these are also patterns that are going to proliferate throughout history. So I do see there being a primary fulfillment of most of New Testament prophecy prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but also has some sympathy for idealism. Historicism, I have very little sympathy for. I don't understand it. I've never run across anybody who's made it in any way, shape, or form. Something that seems like, oh, yes, this is clearly the intended interpretation of Scripture. So that one, certainly not. And futurism, as a system, I think is just looking at the Scriptures incorrectly. Obviously, there are some things that are still future, but as a system, I don't think it's has a correct way of looking at New Testament prophecy. So we have a little bit of time. Thoughts, questions?
As a gentleman who is highly influenced by Hendrickson's commentary on the Revelation, and I know Steve is too, would you characterize Steve and I as more idealists?
I believe, as far as I understand, Hendrickson, yes. Okay. Sure. Yeah. So I haven't read Hendrickson, so I don't know specifically where he stands. A lot of modern day amillennialists are idealists. Hendrickson obviously is an idealist, is an amillennialist, and so
it.
I forget your slogan. Okay. There. And if you look at the next chart, you can see where the different millennial views tend to come down on the on these interpretive approaches. Jordan.
Okay. So futurists don't really have to count any particular because the Bible hasn't yet.
Correct. Correct. More or less.
So did it go into detail? So like for example with Nero in chapter 13, like it talks about like one of the said has more wounds than the first Bible, like and they point to a specific point in Nero's life when he was injured and got that.
Yes.
Okay. So
like, yes, they do. And in particular like one of the things that's often brought is 666 being the number of the beast. And if you do certain numerology, you can get the name of Nero. Like, and this is one of the areas where I actually have a little bit of a problem with the way preterists tend to look at these things, because there is it's going a little bit into the weeds, and we are at that, but there's a textual variance when it comes to 666. Most of I think every Bible that we would have says the name of the number of the beast is 666. There's actually a variant that says it's 616, and some preterists will say, either one gets you the name of Nero, depending on how you do this different numerology together. And it's like, you can't have it both ways. Like, it's supposed to be like clearly speaking to this particular person, but if it works pretty much no matter how you put it, because in one version you're making it Nero Kaiser, you know, Caesar Nero, and the other way it's just like Nero or like an extended version of his name. And it's just, okay, they have a reason for why they think it's Nero and that the number applies. I do think Nero probably is the beast that's spoken of there, but as far as the way the numerology works out, is just like, oh, that one I'm not as much on board with.
So if it is Nero, then what are the seven heads? Is it all written out somewhere in some preterist thing of like this is exactly?
And there's plenty of discussion about that in their commentaries and whatnot. So, certainly the seven heads, ten horns and whatnot, like has a figurative thing, and that would, in a lot of cases, especially there, you're looking at something that's referring to like previous Caesars that are leading up to Nero, and whatnot. But
anyone who takes everything that is said in the Revelation as it has to have a direct correlation to anything else in history, you should talk about it. Because it's a figurative book. It is not to be
treated. Yeah, and even the preterists and historicists understand that. Like, they're not saying every single detail has a literal physical manifestation, but they are saying it does relate to something that happened in history that you can point to, and it's figuratively describing a real historical event. But they're not trying to be literal and say that Nero had seven heads and ten horns or anything like that. So we are over time. So need to go. Glad to talk about it later, but we gotta go. Our Father, we do thank you for your goodness and grace, for your word. We pray that you would guide us more and more into the truth, that we may know and worship you aright. Now, Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your spirit to worship you in spirit and in truth as we come to worship this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name.